Well, my name is Jake. I'm excited to be here with you. Typically, here at Resonate, my wife and I are the directors of global outreach. And a couple weeks ago, Chris was going to be out, and he asked me to share with you. And so just want to apologize up front. No, I'm just kidding. I'm really excited to talk with you today and to share with you something that I've been learning over the last couple months, something that God's continued to bring to the forefront of my mind over and over as we study Scripture. And so abiding is the topic. And it's been just, a fascination as we've read God's Word. So we're going to turn in John 15. John 15, it's a very familiar verse that you guys know. John 15, 1 through 5. Jesus, we thank you for your word, that it is alive and that we can always learn and grow, Father. And so I pray that as we dig in, that we would just see the beauty and the majesty of Jesus and who he is. Father, would you be glorified this morning? So to give you a little bit of text, in John 15, it takes place during the final discourse of Jesus with his disciples, which began during the Last Supper. This section of scripture is sort of the final words that Jesus wants to leave with his disciples, what he wants them to know and understand as he heads towards the cross. In this chapter, Jesus uses the analogy of a vine and branches to explain his relationship with his followers and to model it after his relationship with God. I want to break up this sermon really into two different sections. First, Jesus' declaration that he is the true vine. And the other section is his point that we're the branches and kind of what those two things mean for us. The reason I want to do this, the reason I want to break it up and really focus on what it means for Jesus to be the true vine is because I've often heard this passage preached or taught without the context of the reference that Jesus makes to the Old Testament. So it gives it so much more meaning to this agricultural analogy that he says. So section one is, I am the true vine. So what we're going to do is kind of go broad and big and then kind of dig in deep a little bit. So the book of John was written by the guy named John, who was one of Jesus's 12 disciples. Somebody who walked with Jesus for the years that he had his 12 disciples. He was taught directly by Jesus every day. His gospel is really different from the other three. The book emphasizes the identity of Jesus as the Son of God and how we as believers should respond to his teaching. John 20:31 actually says that these words are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing that you may have life in his name. So John was very intentional about how he writes, or like the things that he wrote, and how he wrote about the things that Jesus claimed. It's a very evangelistic book. If you want to use it to share with your friends, John is a great place to start. As you look at other religions, of course, there are different things than just Jesus, right? But John is a book that can look, that can really point to Christ's deity, his life, his death, his resurrection, of who Jesus is, his deity and his the work that he did is beautifully laid out in John. And this is what sets Christianity apart from other religions. So in John 15, when Jesus says, I'm the true vine, we have to remember that he's being very intentional here, and it's much more than an agricultural reference, though it's not any less than an agricultural reference as well, which we'll get to in just a minute. He's making a statement that I'd like to parse out just a little bit. One of the coolest aspects of the book of John and something that he kind of focuses on are Jesus's seven I am statements. The seven statements are, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. These statements, again, as we remember the intentionality of John and the intentionality of Jesus, are more than Jesus just saying, I'm good bread that sustains you. I am a light that guides your way. I am a good shepherd. Et cetera, et cetera. These statements are to point to truly who he truly is And each one, as you parse through them, is a direct reference to Old Testament concepts that point to God. And now Jesus is claiming he is the fulfillment of those things. They speak to Christ's unity with the Father, to his deity. When we lived in Chad, we were learning Chadian Arabic, and we also were memorizing different scripture verses. And so we memorized John 14:6 in Arabic, that is, I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Well, the thing that's interesting is that I am the way, that word that they use for the way is also the same word for I am the road. The way and the road are the same word. It's a word called is dedib. I am the way, I am the road to God, which we thought still works perfectly. So we'd be at market or at parties or at get-togethers or just at our neighbor's house. We'd be talking and religious conversation would come up and we'd try to share in our limited Arabic as we were learning. And then we would quote this verse, I am the way. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And our friends would say, absolutely. Moses was on the road or on the way. Jacob, Isaac, all these prophets. And then Jesus was on the road. And then there was Muhammad. He came just right after him. And I would say, no, listen. It's not I'm on the road. It's I am the road. That change is very different, right? It changes everything. That even the prophets, the road and the way that they stood on was Christ. So it just, the intentionality of the not I am a way, but I am the way is really good. The I am statements, in the I am statements, there are direct correlations of what Jesus declared that reference back to the garden, to the tabernacle, and different references that a first century Jew would hear and realize, wait a second, Jesus is making a bigger claim than just he's good bread. That he himself is God. He is making that claim through these statements. That's why it's really important to have a good Old Testament understanding when statements like this are made. Jesus isn't just making a reference to gardening. He is fulfilling an Old Testament truth. When we have knowledge of the Old Testament, the New Testament comes even more to life. Eugene Peterson says, it takes the whole Bible to read any part of the Bible. Understanding context of what you're reading is so important. And if anything, it just makes it more beautiful. So again, I wish we had time to go into all the I am statements because it's just fascinating the way that they connect to the Old Testament. But today we're just going to focus on one. I am the true vine. In the Old Testament, the vine was very common. Israel used and grew grapevines regularly. And it was something that typically referred to in Scripture as Israel. Israel was the vine of God. So when Jesus said this, the disciples would have tinged their ears just a little bit. Like, what does he mean by this? They would have thought about the symbols of the vine that are in the tabernacle. They would have thought about their coins that had vines on their coins representing Israel. So making their statement would have piqued their interest, right? So just a couple references to vines in the Old Testament that we'll just go through quickly, and then we'll dig into one that I think kind of really drives the point home. So in Isaiah 5, there's a poem that Isaiah writes. It's a poem of a man who has a vineyard. This poem that we read, you realize as you're reading it that the man who owns this vineyard is God, and the vineyard is Israel. And it's fascinating to read about how God cares for this vine and takes care of it and expects the vine, Israel, to produce good fruit, but they produce bad fruit. And God, in this poem, is starting to plan to destroy them. We see a little bit of a different picture in Isaiah 27. We read another section about how much God loves his vineyard, how he will take care of it, pull weeds that attack it, and restore the vine to health. So again, it was just a common recurrence, an analogy that the vine was pointing to Israel. So there are so many more other references. There are like books and books written about this. But there's one reference in particular that I want to dig into just a little bit. Let's turn to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. We'll start in verse 8. Psalm 80, 8 through 19. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out branches to the sea and shoots to the river. So you brought out a vine out of Egypt. Who did God bring out of Egypt? The Israelites, right? The Israelites, he brought them out of Egypt. He took this vine, cut it off from Egypt, and planted it into the promised land where they grew and flourished and were expected to do good things for God. So it says in 12, why then have you broken down its walls so that that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. So now Israel, God, who is expecting them to produce good fruit, God has now changed the way he interacts with Israel. He's kind of pulled back, it seems like, and there's rebuke. They're saying, what is going on? Where did you go? So there, Israel is saying, turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine. The stalk at your right hand, the stalk that your right hand planted. So God, the Israel is saying, remember us, this vine that you planted, and for your and for the son whom you've made strong for yourself, right? So they're saying, remember us, God, remember us. And then we see a little bit of a turn in 17 that says, but let your right hand, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you've made strong for yourself. So God took them out, cut them away from Egypt, replanted them in the promised land. They produced bad fruit, and it seems that God's turned from them. So Israel's now calling out, asking God to return to them, for God to restore them. Israel's struggling under sin and outside oppression. But listen to 17. This is a messianic psalm pointing to Christ who sits at the right hand of God. We see that in the New Testament. 17, I'm going to read it again. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of the man whom you have made strong for yourself. They're calling for a Messiah. They're asking for somebody to come and rescue them. And then Jesus, we see in John, says, I am the true vine. I read an article this week that says that said the hope in the psalm rests upon this part of the passage, the part that says, the man of your right hand, the son of whom you've made strong for yourself. Once he comes, the people will be made strong and faithful, and they will truly call upon the name of the Lord. That is the backstory behind Jesus saying, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the new vine, this new single sprout that will start over? Before Christ, Israel was the representation of God's name on earth. It is who the nations were blessed by, how God's name was known. And now it's Jesus. He is the vine. He is the representation of God's name on earth. It is through him that all nations will be blessed. Next, in the Old Testament, God gave commands to the Israelites to bring people, outsiders from outside of Israel, into their ways, into the sacrificial system, into their laws, to become an Israelite so that you could be one of God's chosen people. Now the command is to bring people into Christ. Become like Christ and follow him, and we can be God's children, Israelite or not. Lastly, he's making a claim that before, only under Israel's systems and religious structure was the way to God. And now Jesus is the way. He is the system. Through him, through his work on the cross, we can have access to God the Father and to the Holy Spirit. So Jesus being the true vine changes, right? Before I knew this and studied this, I just read it as Jesus sustains us and provides for us, and that's true. But the claim he is making as the true vine means that the one who sustains us is truly God himself. This comment is intentional to make a connection to say that God himself, or Jesus himself, is God. It makes it so much more monumental, right? It means so much more. So being the true vine makes the next section, as we look at what it is to abide, even more amazing. So we are the branches. So if Jesus is the vine and he calls us the branches, what does that mean? This is where the agricultural, yet still bigger, comment and analogy comes in. Jesus 15:5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." If Jesus is the vine and we are in Christ, then we are the branches. If Christ, it is Christ who sustains us. A branch can never bear fruit on its own, much less survive away from the vine. Think about it. If you cut a part of a tree off or a vine off or a plant off and just set it to a side, over time it'll wither and die. The branch does not produce its own nutrients or sustaining power on its own. It is regularly being fed by the vine, so once it's cut away, it dies. The author of the article I read said, "Jesus is the beginning of a whole new planting by the Lord. Jesus is the one who will give to God the harvest that he deserves. He is of Israel and he is more than Israel." So what does it mean to actually abide? Abiding is defined as to dwell, to remain, to be present, and to be held and kept. My favorite of those definitions is to be held and kept, because I think it represents what Jesus does and what we do. Right? We are the branches. We are held and kept by God, by Jesus, who is the vine. It's the one definition that makes the most sense to understand abiding and our roles in it. Growing up, abiding was always an action. You wake up early, spend time reading your Bible, pray, and then you go about the rest of your day. That was abiding. And hear me say that this is a really great discipline to follow. It can be so meaningful and beautiful to meet with the Lord at the beginning of your day and to be sustained by him. I'm also saying, though, that abiding extends beyond time with God in the morning. It's remaining in Christ's love and the power that flows through him flows to you. It's being held, kept, sustained by, led by the hand of our Savior. So in a practical sense, it can look like the practices, right? It can look like scripture reading and spending time with solitude and prayer, fasting. Those things are all so amazing and they build structure in our lives for God to fill. But it's also communing with God at work. It's walks in nature and parenting and everything you do. We have this tendency to separate the sacred and the secular, but in Christ, all is sacred. He made us holy. And now because the Spirit dwells in us, we are walking tabernacles. So ask yourself, how am I allowing myself to be a place where the Spirit dwells and God is worshiped? Because here's the thing, God has always desired to dwell among his people. It started in the garden and then the tabernacle, but God has always desired for his presence to fill the entire earth. Israel failed at being the priest to the nations, but Jesus did not fail as the true vine. And now the Holy Spirit dwells in us, the branches, the church. If you are in Christ, then you are now the tabernacle. The Spirit fills us and draws more worshipers to become tabernacles so his presence will overflow to the ends of the earth. God will continue to meet the desire that he has to fill the earth. So we look at God, who is the vine dresser, and he desires us to bear much fruit. In John 15:2, the role of the vine dresser is to remove the branches that do not bear fruit and to prune the branches that do produce fruit. So if you're in Christ and you're bearing fruit, in order to produce more fruit, God will have to do some pruning. I know we've all seen it in our lives, times of difficulty and struggle that God is using to prune us and to allow us to bear more fruit. I was reading a book about grapevines and how they are represented in scripture, and the author studied vine dressing, and the book talked about how as a vine dresser prunes, they have to kneel down and they hold the branch in their hands to make sure that they don't do too much damage. God is the perfect vine dresser who will never make a mistake or take too much. But one thing that's similar is that when God is pruning, he is holding you close, taking away anything that will keep you from bearing fruit. Pruning only comes through proximity. Fruitfulness is God's primary creative and redemptive purpose. The command to be fruitful is a callback to three covenants of the Old Testament. In Genesis 1, he commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And we look at that's actual reproduction, but it's also to make disciples, to tell of God's goodness. It's both. And then in Genesis 9:1, he commands the same thing to Noah as he's getting off the ark, be fruitful and multiply. Lastly, in Genesis 35:9, he also gives Jacob, who subsequently he names Israel, the same command to be fruitful and multiply. But now, as the true vine, Christ is the fulfillment of all of these covenants. In creation, it's so beautiful. God gave us rhythms that help us make sense of what he's doing in us. We see in this rhythm of night that leads to day, the changing of seasons, and even in the church calendar, suffering gives way to glory. Darkness leads to light. Creation and nature serve as a reminder to us that we can trust the season that we're in. There are times that pruning can feel so confusing, right? And this is where the church calendar also helps us to find our place in the story. We celebrate Jesus' birth, the light of the world, the beginning of winter, where things are starting to die. And we remember his death, the light of the world being put out at the beginning of spring that's bursting forth with green. From our limited perspective, our pruning might not make sense, and what we are struggling through might feel like the worst timing. But we are always filled to be emptied again. We are buried so that new life can burst forth from a seed, and we are pruned to be most fruitful. Remaining and abiding looks like trusting the vine dresser who knows all and holds us close to prune us in season. So as we close, I just wonder, what kind of season are you in right now? Do you feel like you've been pruned and are producing fruit? Or are you in the process of being pruned? If you are a believer long enough, I know everybody in this room can say that you're either in a season of pruning, coming out of one, or maybe thinking about the next one that's coming. So if you're in a season of pruning, how do you look at that season? If pruning is necessary for future fruitfulness, can you receive the cutting off and tearing down with trust? When God is pruning, this can look like continued losses, things that feel like they probably should go, and things that you think can't go. Disappointments, struggles with illnesses or finances. I just want to make a really quick note here that I'm not meaning that Jesus always like gives us the terrible thing. He doesn't burn your house down. He doesn't give you the cancer diagnosis, but he can use it to prune you and to help you be fruitful. But while God is doing this work, we have a choice to make. We can receive the work of pruning as the work of God and be formed into people of wisdom, or we can become angry and bitter, refusing to accept the pruning work. Or are you in a season of fruitfulness? What does it look like to flourish and be a blessing to others? Fruitfulness can feel easy and light. Do you sit back or do you use it? Fruit is ultimately for reproduction, not for enjoyment. Fruit holds the seeds that plant new plants, so our seasons of fruitfulness should look like being a blessing to others. The fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians, and I always want to sing the song, but I'll try not to, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. No, okay. I always want to go there. It's hard to say it without saying it. But this fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians is the fruit that we're talking about in John. This fruit can be used in our lives by God to ultimately reproduce disciples. We are to practice abiding in our seasons of fruitfulness in such a way that will carry us through the seasons of pruning. If you're being pruned, hang in there. Again, God is so faithful to hold you close as he prunes. Meet him there. Continually release your life, your branches to the vine dresser. And if you are living a fruitful season, enjoy it and use it to bless others. And so the idea of abiding comes full circle into understanding that we abide in Christ, who is himself God, and we trust him in all things, in all ways, and every day. Let our trust be in God and not in the season that we're in. It's very important to remember, and so I'm going to repeat it. Let our trust be in God and not the season that we're in. Trusting that all we're going through is for the sake of bearing more fruit. Remember, sometimes abiding will look like fruit, and sometimes it'll feel like death. But he is with us, and he is good, and we can trust his good work to us in us, and he is faithful to produce fruit in us. Let's pray, and then Sarah will come up. Father, we thank you for your word and the intentionality and the beauty of the grand narrative of Scripture. So God, I pray for us as a church, which feels at times like a dangerous prayer, that you would bear much fruit in our lives. God, we welcome you in to prune, to shape, to mold, because we know that your ultimate goal is fruitfulness in our lives. So God, may we come together as a church and bear much fruit that honors you and that makes more disciples. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.